You've probably heard the Indian legend about the six blind men and the elephant. One blind man touches the elephant's hard side and declares that he's found a wall. The second touches the sharp tusk and is convinced it's a spear. The third touches the long trunk and thinks he's discovered a snake. The fourth grabs the wrinkled knee and believes that it's the trunk of a tree. The fifth touches the floppy ear and calls it a fan. And the sixth touches the thin tail and is sure that it's a rope. And the problem, obviously, is that none of them are able to see the big picture. What they have experienced is true, but it's just not complete. So when I read through the four Gospels in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I often get the sense that something similar is taking place. Many are convinced in the Gospels that Jesus is the King who has come to rule over his people. But they are blind to the fact that he is also the priest who has come to offer himself as a sacrifice. And he is also God himself who has come to save them. And so I read and I wonder, why don't they see? At times like this, I can easily get judgmental. I begin to think that if I were there, I would have known better. But I'm wrong about that. Even today, with the complete canon of Scripture and with 2,000 years of interpretation to rely on, you and I make similar mistakes. We worship just a piece of Jesus. We worship the Jesus who is doctor because we know that he can make our bodies well. We worship Jesus who is the judge because we know that he will hold our enemies accountable. We worship Jesus who is the counselor because he can put us at ease. We worship Jesus who is the philosopher because he can answer our spiritual questions. And before we know it, as we attend to these different versions of Jesus, we forget that Jesus is not just a doctor or a judge or a counselor or a philosopher. He is the great I Am, the maker of heaven and of earth, the eternal Word, the living God. Because of our sin, we want to make ourselves the point of the universe and craft Jesus into the image of a God that we would like, and we domesticate God so that he becomes someone who exists to serve us, when in reality, we exist to serve him. And this is why it is so crucially important to dive into our passage this morning, to see that Jesus is glorious, and he is majestic, and he is supreme, and he is powerful, and he is worthy of our worship. Our passage is John chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. You will find them on page 755 of your pew Bible. Here, in this short passage, Jesus displays his power as the Son of God to his disciples. And my aim in this sermon is to help you see the power of God and to help you worship the God of power. My aim is to help you see the power of God and by his word and through his Holy Spirit to help you worship the God of power. Number one, see the God of power. Look, if you would, in John chapter 6 at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. "Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. And then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Well, I hope that you can see just by reading through this passage once that John is drawing our attention to the power of God on display in the ministry of Jesus Christ. John wants us to see this power so that we can better understand that Jesus is God. So to see this, to see the power of God, let's ask a couple of questions. First, what do we learn about the disciples in this passage? In verse 16, we learn that they went down to the lake. We know from other accounts of Jesus walking on water in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 14 that Jesus sent them away. But John leaves that detail out. Remember what Jesus had just done. He had just miraculously fed over 20,000 men, women, and children. And this miracle had caused such a stir that they, the crowd, had tried to force Jesus to become the king and to take up arms against the Roman Empire. Jesus didn't want to do that. So he dispersed the crowd, and he sent the disciples away, and then he withdrew to a mountainside. And Matthew and Mark tell us he withdrew to pray. Now, I can't help but think that the disciples must have been disappointed. Jesus had a golden opportunity when he miraculously transformed that bread and that fish into enough food to feed thousands. He had a golden opportunity to take his ministry to the next level. He could have gone on radio. He could have gone public. He could have announced his candidacy. He could have held stock options. But he wouldn't. And so perhaps the disciples were a little bit disappointed that they weren't able to get in on the ground floor of something that was going to be really revolutionary. He sent them away, and so they rowed in the darkness during a storm at sea. The wind is blowing and the water is choppy, and the disciples are struggling. And John says that they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. He was not rowing his own boat. He was not sailing a catamaran. He wasn't on a jet ski. He was walking on the water. This gospel of John just keeps getting better. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. He cleared out the temple. In chapter 4, he healed a boy far away with a word. In chapter 5, he healed an invalid and took on the Pharisees. And in chapter 6, he fed thousands, and today he walks on the water. Now, you might think that the disciples would be doing backflips at the sight of Jesus walking on the water, but what does John write? They were terrified. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us it's because that they thought they'd seen a ghost. Even though the disciples had seen Jesus do so many miraculous signs, they just couldn't believe that he would really be walking on the water, that a man could tread upon the water. So they thought they'd seen a ghost, and they were terrified. And then Jesus, he came close enough to talk to them. And he knew that they were afraid. And so he comforted them with a simple greeting, "It is I, don't be afraid." And John tells us that they were willing to take him into the boat, and they let their guard down, and they welcomed him in. Jesus, he came to them early in the morning. He came to them and they received him. Now, in order to fully understand what's going on here, in order to appreciate the power of God on display in the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have to appreciate what has happened to the disciples. Again, John tells us they had been in the dark. They had been alone. Their master, their Lord, had sent them away. They had been in a storm at sea. We know that from the other gospel accounts. And in the midst of this trial, this loneliness, this darkness, this struggle, Jesus came to them. He spoke to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they received him. He came, he spoke into their lives, and they received him. Many of us have a similar story. We were in the dark. There was no light in our lives. We were consumed and enthralled and enslaved by all the wrong things. But just when we thought it was too late, when we thought there was no hope, Jesus came to us in the gospel. Someone told us that we didn't have to be afraid, that we didn't have to struggle anymore. There is one who is real and who is alive and is powerful, and he can help us. And his name is Jesus Christ, and he is God. We were told that he lived a life that we could never live. We were told that he died the death that we, in fact, deserve to die because of our sin and rebellion against God. And that if we repented and believed, if we trusted this living God, this risen Savior, Jesus Christ, if we were willing to take him at his word, then he would calm the storm in our hearts. And that's what Jesus did. For you, if you're a Christian, and for me, and that's what he still does. And if you come to see your need of Christ and have received the forgiveness that comes from repentance and faith in him, then you, my friend, are very rich today. You are the recipient of very, very good news. God came to you when you were in the dark. God saved your soul in the midst of your struggle, and he has become your peace and your righteousness. And so we learn that these disciples, in a sense, in a very physical sense, were just like we were. They were needy. Needy. Now, if you're here this morning because you've got it all together, you are in the wrong place. You see, we can still identify with these disciples. We often, even as believers, feel like we are in the dark. We often feel like we are in the storm. We often feel like Jesus is miles away, but we don't lose heart because we know that it is good to feel our need for Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean we stay in our sin. It doesn't mean we remain in our sin because we want to remind ourselves just how much we need to be forgiven of this sin. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we approach Jesus every day with a renewed sense of our dependence upon him. A reminder every morning that we come to God with empty hands, not able to offer him really anything. Because he is Lord and he's the one who has given us everything that we need. So we pray. We pray because we need God. And we go to God's word and we read it because we know that we desperately need God, that he feeds us his truth whenever we meditate upon his word, truth that we need in order to live every single day. We are needy. If you are here this morning but are not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you already know that there is nothing more humbling than becoming a Christian. That may even be why you have not stepped out in faith and submitted your life to Jesus Christ, because there is absolutely nothing more humbling than standing, figuratively, of course, between a congregation of people, before your workmates, before your classmates, before your family, and saying, I am a sinner, I deserve hell, and there is nothing that I can do to save myself, so I need the one about whom the Bible speaks. I need Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything in this entire world that is more humbling than actually believing that and saying it to other people. You may have yet to have done that. And this morning, I want to invite you to turn away from your sins, to trust in God, to give him your life this Christmas season. But not just for this month, for every month, for the rest of your lives, and declare that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. My prayer for you is that you would learn the lesson Jesus wanted to teach the disciples. You need him. From the beginning of your life to the end of your life, you need him. Second question, we want to see the power of God. Second question, what do we learn about Jesus? Well, He has authority over nature, doesn't he? How else could he walk on the water? And so we learn from this passage and from so many passages like it that the wind blows and the stars shine and molecules move at his command. The first Christians were stunned by this truth. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Colossian church about Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So if that's true, then what this means is the Sea of Galilee was made by Jesus and for Jesus. The Sea of Galilee was created by Jesus so that one day Jesus could walk on that water and declare that that water belonged to him. The wood of this pulpit was made by Jesus and for Jesus so that one day a congregation would gather around it while his word lay on this wood and be proclaimed. This wood was made by Jesus and it was made for Jesus. And by the way, you are part of nature. You were made by Jesus and you were made for Jesus. So when Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, referring to the coin, and he said, give to God what is God's, what he was really saying is, give God your life. I don't want your money. I want your life. You belong to me. You were made by Jesus, and you were made for Jesus. And listen to John writing in John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John chapter 1, verse 3 is forecasting John chapter 6, verse 19. The water was made by Jesus and it was made for Jesus. And so when you read through the Gospels, one of the things that should cause your jaw to drop are these so-called nature miracles where Jesus raises people from the dead like the daughter of Jairus and like Lazarus, or where Jesus feeds thousands, or where he walks on water or stills storms, where he rises from the dead. Jesus is presented in the Gospels as one who is sovereign over nature and even over death itself. And if you struggle to believe this is true, and there are a lot of people today who struggle to believe that this is true. We like philosopher Jesus. Philosopher Jesus seems very wise. He seems even better than Buddha, you say. But this nature wonder worker Jesus, this is a little bit hard to believe. Because the last time I checked, I didn't see anybody else walk on water. You may be here this morning struggling to believe that this, in fact, is true. If that's you, turn just a page back to John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus was in, or if it's not you, you can turn around. So you're turning back doesn't imply that you don't believe Jesus did miracles. I just want to assure you of that. Now we can all turn back in comfort. Verse 18, Jesus was in a conversation with a group of religious leaders where he claimed to be the unique Son of God. He claimed to do the work that the Father had sent him to do. He identified himself as the Son, not the way that we are all sons and daughters of God, in the sense that we're his creation. But Jesus was identifying himself as the unique, the only begotten Son of the Father. And the Pharisees knew this, and they got very upset. And so John writes in verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now back to you who flipped because you struggled to believe that the miracles are true. Back to you for just a moment. The question that you need to ask yourself is simply, who is Jesus? Was Jesus making himself equal to God the Father by claiming to be his Son? Was Jesus declaring himself to be the creator of the universe? If Jesus is God, then we shouldn't be surprised to find him walking on water or turning water into wine or raising people from the dead. In fact, if Jesus is God, then we should be surprised if we found a Bible that didn't describe him doing things that only God could do. So accept the Christmas story, my friend, and the story that God came into the world, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Accept that Christmas miracle, and all these other miracles will fall into place. Jesus walked on water to identify himself as God. And the Jewish disciples who knew Scripture, they should have known this. So I want to take just a moment to not assume that, but to teach you that they should have known that Jesus was very specifically declaring visually that he is God. So if you've got a Bible, turn, if you would, to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, here we have a beautiful psalm. Here we have a description of God's power. And in Psalm 107, I'm going to begin in verse 23, you've got this description of a boat full of scared men. Sound familiar? A boat full of scared men. Verse 23, others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. Again, does it sound familiar? Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. It is God, in these verses, who calmed the waters with a storm. And it is when Jesus Christ said, "It is I, don't be afraid," that they welcomed him into the boat, because it's when the storm ceased. Larry read a few minutes ago from Job chapter 9, a turn several chapters over to your left, and find Job chapter 9, because it's here we see an even more precise reason to believe that Jesus was making a very particular point. Job chapter 9, this is, we read so much of it a few minutes ago. Job is struggling, he is suffering, and he's sort of caught between a rock and a hard place. He's a real man, and he knows that life is painful and hard, and all he wants to do is give up. And he doesn't understand why God is doing what he's doing with his life, but he knows that God is good and holy and just, and it's not his job to argue. And so what we see in Job is this constant tension between a man just wanting to give up and a man who recognizes that he can't because God is sovereign. So look at Job chapter 9, verse 5. This is a profession of faith about God the Father. He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Who is it that can walk on water? There's only one. The one who made the water. And now here is Jesus walking on the water, teaching these Jewish disciples that he is God incarnate. Merry Christmas. So in the Gospels in general, and in the Gospel of John in particular, we discover miraculous signs performed by Jesus, and we notice that many refused to believe that he was God. For some reason, they couldn't see. So John is writing after Jesus' resurrection, pointing us to Jesus' ministry so that we will believe that Jesus is God. All right, while you're soaking that in, let me talk about a movie. Some of you soak this in, some of you listen to the story about the movie. In 1999, there was a movie that came out called The Sixth Sense, and the star was Bruce Willis. It was a fantasy film. It's about a boy who had a special gift. He can see and help dead people. fantasy. The main character is played by Bruce Willis. Willis is a child psychologist who spends a lot of time with this boy trying to help him. All right, now, the integrity of my sermon is not dependent upon this illustration. So if you want to close your ears so you can watch the movie yourself, close your ears, but here's how it ends. At the very end of the movie, we realize that Willis is one of the dead people. That the boy is actually there to help him. He's not there to help the boy. And for the viewer, it is a total surprise because we simply couldn't imagine that Willis was in fact dead. But if you've seen the movie, you realize that you really shouldn't have missed it because there were clues everywhere. For example, no one else in the movie ever spoke to Willis except the little boy. And he was always wearing the same clothes. But as a viewer, our eyes were blinded by the assumption that he simply couldn't be dead. The disciples were blinded by the assumption that God could not walk among them in the flesh. God couldn't cry with them. God couldn't wash their feet. But John, the evangelist, the author of this gospel, John, he knows the end of the story. He's seen the end of the movie, and he wants us to walk through Jesus' life again, and he wants to point out all the clues. It's why in John we have so few details surrounding Jesus' walking on water. All John cares about is you know that Jesus walked on water, and he wants you to realize this is Jesus saying, I am God. He wants us to see the power of God at work in the ministry of Jesus Christ so that we would believe that Jesus is the God of power. And this morning, that fact that Jesus is the God of power, that the water was made by him and for him, leaves us with just one thing to do: worship the God of power. That's my second and final point. I mentioned already how both Matthew and Mark record Jesus walking on the water, but it is Matthew who teaches us, who instructs us how to respond. After Jesus climbed into the boat, Matthew writes, "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They worshiped him. The disciples had been in the dark without Jesus, rowing in the stormy sea. And while they were doing this, something had their attention. I want you to understand this. Before they saw Jesus, something had their attention. Some of these disciples undoubtedly had their attention on the feeding of the thousands. They enjoyed being part of a great miracle. And even if they were slightly disappointed by the outcome on days like that, it must have been good to be part of the 12. They were in on it from the very beginning, and they were attentive to their role in Christ's kingdom. Now, some of these disciples undoubtedly had their attention on their future in Christ's kingdom. Perhaps they could convince him to change his mind and take on Herod. They wanted a bigger role. We know that Judas had his attention on a bag of money. Judas wanted to find a way to betray this Jesus. He wanted money. You see, something else had their attention. But when Jesus revealed his glory, when he said, "It is I, don't be afraid," well, at least for a moment, some of them turned their attention to Jesus. And for that moment, they worshiped him. Now, this morning, something has your attention. And it may not be me. And it may not be Jesus. Something has your attention. Now, it may be your job. Things may not be going the way you want, or as fast as you want, or as well as you want. It may be your family. You may be consumed by your family's health or finances or emotional well-being. It may be a person, that man or that woman that you just can't stop thinking about. Okay, for many of us, it may simply be ourselves. You may be so wrapped up this morning in your flaws, in your weaknesses, in your regret, in your successes, in your achievements, in your righteousness, that you are attentive to you. When your thoughts drift, they drift to you. When you've got a down moment, you think about yourself. When someone isn't asking you questions about yourself, you move the conversation to yourself. You are consumed with you. And so when you look at Jesus, he's a philosopher for you. He's a counselor for you. He's a judge for you. But he's not the great I am, the maker of the heavens and of the earth. Whatever it is, this morning, something has your attention. Something or someone is at the very center of your life. And just as a black hole sucks the light out of the galaxy, this thing is sucking the life out of you, and it is leaving you anxious and afraid and worried and demoralized and proud and ugly. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? Sin makes us the point of the universe, and we domesticate God so that he becomes someone who exists to serve us, when in reality, we were created to serve him. Because of our sinful hearts, because of the sin dwelling in us, we are inclined too often to pay attention to all the wrong things and to ignore the main thing, Jesus Christ, our Creator. A few weeks ago, I was driving down the highway, and smoke started billowing out from my engine. I don't know a lot about cars, but I knew that this was bad. And so I fairly quickly pulled over. I popped the hood, and I noticed that a small fire had started on my engine. All I could think about was putting the fire out. I looked for a blanket. I had none. I tried to put it out with an umbrella. For what it's worth, that doesn't work. I forcefully borrowed a bottle of water from a banker in a building nearby, and that didn't work. And eventually, a Good Samaritan stopped and put it out with a fire extinguisher. God bless him. For about 10 minutes, that fire had my full attention. And by the way, it wasn't a big fire. It was a very small fire, but I still figured it should be put out. Now, what if I wasn't on Cobb Parkway or whatever, wherever I was? What if I pulled alongside, off the road, and I'm alongside a vast forest? I'm in the West, and I'm in a forest. I am surrounded by tall, beautiful, dry trees. And what if when I pulled over, not only am I surrounded by a vast forest, but I notice that not only is the engine of my car on fire, but actually the forest is on fire. And there is a wall of burning hot fire headed my way. Where would my attention be now? And don't say it would be on getting the fire out of my car so I could drive away from the big fire. My attention, in principle, would be diverted from the little fire in my car to that blaze that I simply can't ignore. I'd be less concerned about the car and all of a sudden more concerned about my life. If Jesus Christ is the great I am, if we have been made by God for his glory, why is our attention on little fires? When those disciples saw Jesus walk on water, when they saw him calm the storm and enter the boat, their attention rightly for that moment, however imperfectly prior to the resurrection, their attention shifted to him. It was time to give Jesus Christ the attention, the glory, the honor that is rightfully his. And so we spend our lives devoted to putting out little fires that are only temporary, and we ignore the eternal flame that is Jesus Christ. We worship little ideas and mortal men and even ourselves as if God did not exist. We are called to worship the God of power. As one man wrote years ago, worship comprehends, it encompasses, it is about all that respect which man owes and gives to his Maker. Worship is the tribute which we pay to the King of Kings, whereby we acknowledge his sovereignty over us and our dependence on him. All that inward reverence and respect and all that outward obedience and service to God, which the word godliness instructs, is included in this one word, worship. And I fear that too many of us are attending to tiny fires instead of paying tribute to the King of Kings and acknowledging his sovereignty over us and our dependence on him. And I fear that too many of us are inwardly revering and respecting ourselves instead of giving God the honor and the obedience that he deserves. Now, we have more reason to worship Jesus than those disciples did that day. They were like one of those blind Indians touching the elephant. We have the whole story. We know that Jesus Christ did more than walk on water. He walked into death on a cross for sinners like you and like me. We know that he died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. We know that Jesus did more than climb into a boat, but he has sent his Spirit into our very hearts. And we know that he has made his power known, not primarily in a miracle on the Sea of Galilee, but in his resurrection not far from Calvary. This morning, you have to ask yourself the question. If this passage means anything to you, if the simplicity and clarity of John the Evangelist simply telling you he walked on water, if that is going to mean anything to you, you have to ask yourself the question, what has your attention? Because I guarantee that is what you are worshiping. Let's draw our attention to the Savior as we pray, as we sing, and as we celebrate his supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our God, and there is none like you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we praise you as imperfectly as we can in light of the sin that is still at work in our hearts. We praise you by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you have given us to exalt you, to extol your magnificence, to declare your glory. We praise you. And we pray that you would take our attention off of ourselves and off of the little fires of our lives. And we pray that you would place our attention upon Jesus Christ, the living Word. And as we sing about this cross, and as we eat this meal, we ask you to help us proclaim his death until he comes. And we ask you to help us to worship him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.